So when the Lord just first blessed the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, may they be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to be adjusting the fan periodically down here because it is stuffy this morning. Oh, Father. Well, when we finished James, we talked about how God is constantly inviting people into his grace. That's sort of the capstone of James at the very end of James 5. We finished James 5. We're not going to go back into it. But I've had on my heart for a while to teach through books of the Bible. And folks seem to really take to that and really appreciate it. And it's been a growing process for me too. God is always about inviting people into his grace, believers and unbelievers alike. And he's never about not saving people from hell. He never wants to stop that. And he also never stops refining people. He uses, like we said in James, he uses those afflictions of life to shear off the things that we thought were our comfort. And he does that to point us to the true source of comfort, which is himself. Because if we can be at peace with him, then no matter what happens in this life, no matter how uncomfortable it gets, then we're going to be safe in his eternal arms. So the best thing a believer can do, as we said in James, is to bear these seasons with gratitude and to bear them with faithful humility. Because non-believers will see the believer's dependence upon the Lord in these seasons. How we go about these seasons of afflictions is really an example to the non-believer that they might see our faith is real, that it's solid, it exists, it's not a vapor. So as I was praying about what comes next, I was really drawn to the letter of Titus, Paul's letter of Titus. And it's a short letter. It deals with two fundamental questions, really. What does a healthy Christian look like? Someone who has been exposed to God's grace. But what does that healthy Christian look like? And second, does the truth we believe change the way we live? See, in James, we covered sort of the micro of God transforming us, how he sanctifies us. James really deals with that, the hard seasons of life. But in Titus, we're going to step back and look more at the macro of God changing people. What does that look like in the church? What does that look like as a finished product, if you will? So James was really the how sanctification works, and Titus is more of what we will be sanctified or transformed into. So Paul wrote this letter, and so today is introduction, salutation, salvation. That's what we're covering today. Just to give the fundamental baseline for Titus as we move forward in this book. But Paul wrote this letter to his trusted coworker Titus, who likely stayed on the island of Crete. And do we have a picture, Brandon? Yeah. So Titus likely stayed on the island of Crete after Paul's first missionary journey there. There it is. There's Crete right there. You got Turkey up top. So Crete as an island was highly influenced by the Greek culture. Hello. And what you don't see off to the east is the you don't see Israel, you don't see all of that. And further south, down toward the Mediterranean is Africa, the northern coast of Africa. So it's a rather large island out there in the Mediterranean. Large for islands go in the Mediterranean. It's only, I think, 100 some odd miles long, and then only like 35 miles wide at the widest point. But Titus likely stayed there, and he was there to help all the new believers, really, who are coming along. And the church, it didn't have a leadership at its founding. There weren't anybody really set up to lead this young church. They had right theology, right belief about God, but there was no one there to like shepherd anybody as they came to faith. It all kind of fell on Titus. So it's important to note, though, that not because of this lack of leadership, but the Christians there were highly influenced by the degenerate culture of the Cretans. The Cretans were, you know, called liars frequently. They were called lazy gluttons, all of these nasty names, by their fellow Greeks. So, they had a pretty bad reputation. And the believers there also struggled with these false teachers who were creating problems, sowing disunity, and spreading false doctrine. So Paul's letter to address the moral confusion and spiritual deception and the compromised living is not calling the Christians to withdraw from the culture. He actually calls these Christians to be grounded in sound doctrine. We're going to hear that frequently throughout this letter, talking about right living and sound doctrine. And so Paul's answer to Christians living in this diametrically opposed culture is to make sure they understand the fundamentals of the gospel. Like, be rooted in those things, because that's what transforms your life. It should transform your life. When you come into contact with the holy, God is in the business of making you holy as he is holy. So it's important to point out here that much of the sound doctrine Paul mentions is not actually explicitly stated in Titus. He doesn't really cover who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why Jesus is so important. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but he expresses it implicitly. And this suggests that Paul trusted this young church, that they had a firm grasp on the gospel, because his central message to Titus for the Cretans is that the grace that saved you should be the grace that changes you. And we're going to see that underlying all throughout this letter. The grace that saved you is the grace that changes you. So Paul commissions Titus to show the church not to have a subjective truth, not to praise self-expression over self-control, but to stand in stark contrast to the culture that they were surrounded by, not blending into it. And that's a problem I think a lot of Christians deal with today, is that we don't stand in stark contrast by the way we live. You know, we're willing to be in the background. We're willing to blend in to the culture as opposed to standing up, being diametrically opposed to what the culture says. It's not about politics. It's not even about, you know, economic theory or anything like that. It's just simply living by the example that Jesus set. And Paul is going to give us answers to that. What's that look like for the Christian? Because we're called to be a city on a hill, right? We're called to be a lamp on a post, not hid underneath a bushel, right? So the evidence of God's transforming work should be seen in our lives. Not that we're perfect, not that we're instantly changed, but that we're genuinely changed for good. That when we even think about sin, we realize, no, this is going to offend God, and I don't want to offend God. This is going to put up a barrier between me and my Savior, and I don't want that. So because Paul doesn't necessarily or explicitly cover the fundamentals, I thought I'd take his salutation and point to how he's implicitly saying all of the things about salvation. Because it's all there. It's just in the background. It's underpinning his whole letter. So if you would turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And that's all we're going to do today. Because it's important to understand the fundamentals. It's important to understand why we believe what we believe and what is it exactly. And maybe in a letter or a gospel in the future, I'll cover that. But here we go. This is Paul's salutation to his disciple, Titus. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. And now, at just the right time, he has revealed this message, which we announce to everyone. It is by the command of God, our Savior, that I have been entrusted with this work for him. I am writing to Titus, my true son, and the faith that we share. May God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior, give you grace and peace. It seems like a little bit, but it says a lot in here. So Paul, right in the first verse, he views his relationship with God as a servant, as a slave. And even though he had apostolic authority from God, he viewed his position as a menial house servant to God. And he's conducting the master's commands. He's doing what the master of the house says to do. That's how God sees his Savior. He's the master. I'm just the servant. He bought my life, so I serve him. It shows how he views his life as being bought with a price, right? He says that in 1 Corinthians 6:20. And since Jesus saved his soul by sacrificing his life, Paul understood the only way to really thank Jesus was by living a life of sacrifice for his Lord. And this really addresses the sovereignty of God. This whole first verse is saying, God is sovereign and I am not. He is ruler of the universe. I'm just here at his pleasure. I serve at his command. And he says, I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen. Right? This is why I think Paul was entrusted with so much. It's because he viewed himself with this sort of menial role of just being faithful to the Lord. And he had that humble spirit about him. And so God granted him this authority and responsibility because God knew he could trust Paul. My supposition, but I think the evidence bears that out. Right? Paul was, he never saw it as a way to rule over people, but to simply serve God by pointing them to Christ. He never really leaned on his position of authority. He always said, hey, because I love you, I want to see this happen for you. It's always that first. And then he needs to say, oh, yes. And by the way, God made me do this. Like he said, I want to do this. So I'm going to be faithful to the master. So his ultimate mission, which is also ours by extension, is to proclaim and teach, right? To make disciples of those God has chosen. He says, God has chosen, and he's been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. So some translations in this verse, and this is where we can kind of get off the rails if we're not careful, because some translations will say God's elect, or those who God has foreknown. That's the wording in Ephesians, right? But when it comes to the doctrine of election, I tend to try to not draw a line for myself and stand on either the Calvinist side or the Arminian side. And some folks are probably like, yeah, I don't really know what, predestination and, or, predeterminism means and all this other stuff. It's really not important because it can get distracting. So don't think about it that way. But as I mentioned, Ephesians 1-4 says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. So that verse speaks to predestination, right? Election. And that verse is true. But Matthew 11:28 also says, this is Jesus speaking, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's from the mouth of our Savior that speaks to not election, but that there's a personal role in our choosing to be obedient to Christ, our choosing to accept him as our Savior. And the reason why I'm laying all this out is because I don't think that we're really going to know which side is right or which side is wrong until we see the Lord face to face. And by then it won't matter. So it's both and. It's yes and. That's right, Rick. So the point is this. Our Savior finds us and we find our Savior. That's the beautiful thing about it. Our Savior finds us. He knew us before the world began, but there's this process of discovery where the lights come on, where he settles into our hearts, where we partner with the Holy Spirit and be refined and sanctified. So as Bob has said, God has a plan for your life. Since the foundations of the world were laid, since before then, God had a plan for you. Right, Bob?
Amen.
And it's part of that plan is for you to be holy as he is holy. Part of that plan is to live a godly life. So the truth that Paul calls out here in verse 2, or verse 1 and verse 2, right? The truth is the gospel, right? It's not just for your salvation from sin, but it's for your sanctification into holiness. It's for your transformation into looking like God, being holy as he is holy. This is different from becoming God like the Mormons believe, okay? There's a stark boundary there that I want to make sure we call out. But a godly life is one that exalts God. A sinful life is one that exalts the self. So before we knew God, while we were yet sinners, we exalted the self. Now that we are regenerated, now that we are made new by this grace from God and his glorious life, now we are free to exalt him and live godly lives. So looking at verse 2, this truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. Right, this letter, it's written for people who believe Jesus is God. Right, it's written for people who believe that Jesus died on the cross as an atonement for their sins, that he was raised to life by God the Father, and is coming back again. And it's written for people who know of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, that they can be made new when they partner with the Holy Spirit. It's important to call that out because nowhere in here does Paul really rebuke wrong thinking. He's just saying, hey, because you believe this stuff, here's the transformed life that you should be walking into. So often people's faith stop at knowing the right things about Jesus, right? They've gone to Bible study or they've gone to Sunday school for their whole life. And they've gone to church 3 days a week. I don't know. They're doing all the right things. But that's where their faith stops. They haven't let it transform their life. They haven't partnered with the Holy Spirit to be sanctified. But that process is what gives us confidence. Because you can know all the right stuff. You can even climb the mountain of intellectual curiosity all about Jesus. But that's not faith. That's not trusting and submitting your life to your Savior, right? When we say, Lord, you are my God and my King, we open the doors for him to inhabit us. And like C.S. Lewis says, you know, when God takes residence in us, we think, oh, you know what? This is great. God's with me all the time, everything else. But then he starts taking down walls. And he starts knocking out the kitchen window. And he starts expanding the bathroom, right? And we thought, oh, I was just happy with my little country cottage. I don't need all this. But Lewis says, well, would you really expect the creator of the universe to inhabit a country cottage when he's building in you a mansion for himself? I love that picture. Because all the hard seasons that you go through and all the sacrificing and giving up the vices and everything else, that's me saying, Holy Spirit, I want to be inhabited by you. Make a mansion out of my heart for Jesus to reign and rule. Right? Oh, man. That's the assurance of the promise that we have. Because, you know, unlike the gods of Greek mythology, right, our God does not lie. He doesn't dangle heaven out in front of us if we're good little boys and girls, right? He doesn't do it to encourage good behavior. He gives us eternal life through Christ Jesus, right? And that's that promise that he made before the world began. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon Jesus will be saved. That's it. Calling upon Jesus. And there's nothing that we have to do or earn to be saved. It's just submission. It's just saying, I can't do it on my own, Lord. Right? This is the opposite of every world religion and worldview. Christianity is unlike all of those. It's entirely exclusive, by the way. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Exactly. He's inherently exclusive. But what we hear now, today, in this day and age, is, oh, no, you just got to believe something good enough and hard enough. And that's where you'll end up. Based on what? Like, what's the evidence for that? All right? Most people will believe that in order to get eternal life, all they have to do is just be a good person, to try hard enough. It is exhausting. You're right, Nancy. But this, and there's a version of this, even in the Cretan culture, because Cretan mythology taught that the god Zeus was once a human man who lived and died on the Isle of Crete. And they claimed to have a tomb there for him. We'll talk a little bit more about that later in chapter 2 or 3. But apparently, as the mythology goes, Zeus attained godhood because he was so good to humanity. He did so many beneficent things that he became divine. And it's, you know, it's their religion that taught this first. The Mormons didn't invent it, okay? So this idea has pervaded human thought for thousands of years, that as long as you're good enough and you do the right amount of good things, you're going to get into heaven. But that's not how salvation works. It's a bit like trying to wash your hands clean of tar without any Dawn dish soap, right? You need an external agent to get clean. And in this case, the external agent was the pure and perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to atone for our sins and our mistakes. So this is because, and God doesn't lie about this, as the Cretans believe this lie, right? He is Yahweh. He is truth. He's the source of all truth. So he can't lie. He can't mislead us. So we know that his promises will last because they're coming from a good and perfect God, right? So if we ever doubt ourselves, we just need to be reminded that he formed us in our mother's womb. He knew us before time began. As he knows the number of stars in the sky, he knows the number of hairs on our head. Amen? All right, let's go to verse 3. And I got to turn this fan down because it's blowing my Bible pages everywhere. Verse 3. And now at just the right time, he has revealed this message, which we announce to everyone. It is by the command of God, our Savior, that I have been entrusted with this work for him. Kind of taking a step back to that whole question of election and, you know, predeterminism and all of that. The message of the gospel is for everyone. God is willing that none should perish. But our salvation, it was not done by us, right? All of us have received the gospel from someone, but it's been according to God's plan on his timetable, not ours. If we could save ourselves, if humanity could step in and save itself from all the killing and murdering and all of the, you know, terrible immoral acts, it would have done it already. Let's be honest. We've had several thousand years of civilization, so we know that we can't save ourselves right off the bat. But God took initiative. He knows our weakness, so he stepped down into creation. And it's throughout scripture that we see God explaining why humanity needs redemption. And we saw this completeness of redemption by Jesus going to the cross, dying for our sins, and rising again. So Paul, he doesn't want people to fall into deception. He wants people to walk in the truth and to know the truth that sets them free. But in order for that to happen, they need to realize that your life is not your own, that you've been bought with a high price. And because you've been bought, you should be transformed to live a new life, a godly life that glorifies him. All right. We're almost done, folks. Promise. Verse 4. I am writing to Titus, my true son in the faith that we share. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior give you grace and peace. You know, this spiritual sonship of Titus, that Titus was under Paul, it's more than just a mentee-mentor relationship. It's more than just a man discipling a younger man that's going to carry on his mission when this older man passes away, right? Paul, in this one verse, he's delegating here to Titus, the one who studied under him. He's commissioning him to live as the example that the Cretans need to see. And that's us by extension. We need to live as the example that this hurting world needs to see. Right? Paul is imparting his apostolic authority to Titus through this one line. And it's not because Titus has his life together. It's not because, you know, he's a good teacher. But it's because he shares the faith with Paul that salvation comes through Christ alone. He's imparting this mission, this commission, onto Titus because of their common faith. And he could see in Titus, yes, this man believes as I believe. And now he has a shared burden. When you know the truth, when you have experienced God's grace, you have a burden to tell other people. And it's not a burden that should frighten us, but it's a weight that you cannot help yourself. I'll brag on Paula a little bit. I've helped Paula move, I don't know how many times. And in the middle of yes, that's right. I go to the gym to help Paula move. But in the and Paula, as you know, is a missionary. But how and this is something that I want to learn how to do is evangelize like you do, because it is just so effortless. Within two or three sentences, we're off to talking about Jesus. And it doesn't matter who is in front of Paula. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Lord's grace. You can't help it. That's how it should be. That's the burden that we carry when we experience God's grace. You just have to tell people. It is exactly the love. It's the love for our God expressed as love to other people. Because if you love other people, you wouldn't hide the truth from them. You want to see them set free. So it's very important that we understand that this is the sound doctrine Paul is referring to. Because he'll refer to it again and again throughout the letter of Titus. And he doesn't really define it like he quite does at this beginning in this salutation, that this is salvation. Because throughout this epistle, we're going to be presented with examples of godly behavior and righteous living. And we need to draw a distinction in our minds that these behaviors do not cause salvation. They are the evidence of salvation. Right? These behaviors, godly living, is the effect of salvation. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So as we seek God and go deeper and deeper with God, after we've been saved, he touches our hearts. We get connected to the eternal in a way that I don't think words can really ever describe. Right? He makes our hearts tender, and we don't want to sin. We just want to know more and more about him and glorify him. And I heard a poem this week that I really think typifies this, about connecting with God on a deep, deep level. It's by Malcolm, I think his last name is pronounced Geit, and it's called O Wisdom. And in it he says, "I cannot think unless I have been thought, nor can I speak unless I have been spoken. I cannot teach except as I am taught, or break the bread except as I am broken. O mind behind the mind through which I seek, O light within the light by which I see, O word beneath the words with which I speak, O founding unfound wisdom finding me." Doesn't that just speak to God? Like every thought that we could ever have comes from a mind greater than our own. Every word of expression that we have for God isn't our own word, but it's from the Holy Spirit. It's from God's own word about himself. And this is the very thing about salvation that is so hard to explain is that my heart becomes connected to the heart that runs the universe, that created everything. So the only way to have peace in this life is knowing the grace offered by God our Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And throughout the rest of this letter, every time you'll see Christ or Jesus mentioned, it's Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Savior, our Savior. You know you have salvation when you look at Jesus as your Savior. That's the great assurance, because it's nothing that I could do when I start to feel condemned that I can't live my life as good as I ought to. It's like, oh, that's right. My salvation isn't on me. It's already been completed at the cross. I'm just working out my faith and fear and trembling. I'm just working out the sanctification piece, because we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to mess up. But the sound doctrine is salvation through Christ alone, that we may be sanctified in his image, so that we may be glorified with him when he comes again. Right? We have such a great God. And to deny him is just to deny all common sense. So that's our introduction to Titus. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. So I'm going to let one of these other guys distract you while I sneak you back up on stage. And we'll have some more time of worship. Amen.
Now, you know what I, when I introduced you, not realizing what you were going to talk about, I sort of gave a hint for what you're going to talk about next week, because it talks about our qualities of the elders.
Oh, yes, it does.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I love it when God does that. You know, it's not like we're all doing our own thing and just, you know, trying to make it all fit together. It's because we are all looking at the same God. We're all looking at the same Spirit. The picture that I use if I'm talking to somebody about this is, you've seen where a boat can be pulling a water skier, right, behind them. You've seen that before. But you see when they put multiple water skiers behind them, they're all tied to the same boat, and they actually have to sort of steer away from each other. Otherwise, the tendency is for them to get all pulled towards each other because they're all following the same boat. And we have multiple pastors, we're all following the same boat, and it pulls us together. And we are in the same direction, same speed, same thing, on different skis, maybe slalom ski on one ski. We may be both skis, may have somebody on your shoulders, whoever. But the point is, we're all going the same direction, and the tendency is for us to be pulled together. And that's what I see on a daily basis. And you see it here every time when we come up and we talk. So we're hoping next week that we're going to get back to our air conditioning again. We've been working with the building owners. We apologize for that today. It's a little bit warm in here today. And we will scold them accordingly and see if we can get back to them again. So we ready to go? We're going to worship again. We started off, those of you who have been here the last few weeks, we just felt led of the Lord to start off with a praise and worship, because God inhabits the praises of his people. And so we call for him to inhabit us on Sundays. Then we do the other stuff that we do every week, which is all important things. But then we come back and we finish in a spirit of worship, because that's what he wants us to do. We shall go forth with praise. Amen. That's what it tells in the scriptures. And so this is your opportunity to do that. Amen?
I would just encourage all of us, in these times of worship that we have after the message, just ruminate on it. Meditate on the word of God. Let's meditate on the fact that our Savior loves us so much that he accomplished our salvation. It's not by works, lest any man should boast, but it's all on him. and I'll provide the sacrifice. And you provide the Spirit, and I will open up inside. Fill me up, God. Fill me up, God. Fill me up, God. Fill me up. You provide the fire. And I'll provide the sacrifice. You provide the Spirit. I will open up inside. Fill me up, God. Fill me up, God. Fill me up, God. Fill me up. Fill me up, God. Fill me up, God. Fill me up. Fill me up. You provide the fire. And I'll provide the sacrifice. You provide the Spirit. And I will open up inside.
Without you.
This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word is spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word is spoken to me, and I'm desperate for
you.
desperate for you. Without you, Spirit, come and fill this place. Let your glory now invade. Spirit, come and fill. Caverns of my soul, for in me to overflow. Spirit of the living God, come fall afresh on me. Come awake me from my sleep. Lord, fill the caverns of my soul, pour in me to overflow, to overflow. Love, love, God, overflow. Soul, love of God, overflow, permeate all my soul, love of God, overflow, permeate. Yeah. probably won't be a people after you. Let the world see Jesus, Lord. Goodness.
Yes, Jesus.
There's nothing that we could do to earn it, and no one can take it from us. We thank you for the hope that we have within us, that even though the storms might rise up in our lives, you speak and the waters are still. I just feel led to read this again because it still just touches my heart every time. But I cannot think unless I have been thought. Nor can I speak unless I have been spoken. And I cannot teach except as I am taught, or break the bread as I am broken. O mind, behind the mind through which I seek, O light within the light by which I see, O word beneath the word with which I speak, O founding unfound wisdom, finding me. Thank you for finding us, Lord. Thank you that we have found you. And help us to proclaim you to those who have not yet been found. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless us as we go, Father God. Protect us. Bless this day, our Sabbath, as we rest with you. In Jesus' name.